to the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor, your hour with open lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest this hour, Dr. Peter Kurowski at St. Paul Lutheran Church, California, Missouri. Good morning.
Good morning, St. Paul.
Thank you for joining us today, Dr. Kurowski, who is also the author of The Seduction of Extremes, and a very well-received book, I might add. You've had a good response to that, haven't you?
Yes, a lot of kind words, and the book has been helpful to saints to see the coherence of the Bible and how beautifully balanced Sacred Scripture is as it points to Jesus Christ, who is Lord.
And was this study the basis for your doctorate?
The doctorate was a springboard for this, and so had a chance to read Gobbs of Luther in preparation for this, and Luther had a wonderful paradoxical mind where he could balance opposite truths together to come up with a deeper truth that would reflect a measure of the fullness of Scripture here and keep a person from lapsing into major legalism or lawlessness, the two extremes that vex us all the time.
Would reading this book perhaps mature us as Christians?
Well, I think it would put us in touch with some very mature thinking of some of the wonderful Christian saints of the past who wrote very well to help Christians in different generations, such as St. Augustine, C.S. Lewis, Blaise Pascal, and Luther. All four of them had photographic memories, and they knew the Scriptures by heart, but they were very Christ-centered at the end of the day, and they had a very mature view of the person and work of Jesus. And so they are good individuals to hitch your theological wagon to.
How do you define the term spiritual maturity, Pastor?
Well, it's a person that is, by God's grace, putting on day by day in a humble way the full armor of God. And that armor is always very Christ-centered, and it also includes exercising the gift of prayer, and by the grace of God, having a full picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ as much as we can, by God's grace, appropriate that here on earth. I think one of the key passages in the Bible here is, and one of the key books, really, for spiritual maturity is the book of Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul enjoins the saints there that they would grow by grace through faith in Christ to attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he adds the phrase in Ephesians chapter 4:13, to mature manhood, to mature manhood. So there's just wonderful epiphanies in Ephesians to talk about the whole topic of spiritual maturity.
And that was our topic on the Bible study yesterday, the first hour of the Bible study yesterday, that passage indeed.
Was it really?
Yes.
I didn't know that.
The reason I'm bringing this up is we've been talking about this survey recently on the radio station, the most recent Barna survey, that apparently states many churchgoers and faith leaders both struggle to define spiritual maturity. Why do you think there's so much confusion about this topic?
Well, one, we're a biblically illiterate society, and many clergy are quite biblically illiterate, too. And so as the priests go, so go the people. And, they might just grab hold of a passage here and there in Scripture, but do not study it widely or deeply or look at the early church and the like. So part of it is, I think, the blame of spiritual leaders, priests and pastors who just are not well grounded in God's Word. Part of it is our society where people are so pulled in 101 different directions that they have little time for a corporate worship life or an individual walk with Jesus day by day through prayer and hearing God's voice through Scripture. So we're badly distracted on the one hand and poorly fed on the other.
As a Christian, you can never really say that I've fully arrived, can you?
Oh, no. In fact, the more you grow in faith, you see just how much we are beggars. I think one of the last things Luther wrote, if not the last thing he wrote before he was called home to heaven, was at the end of his life, he said, "We are but beggars." And Luther was fond, in light of St. Paul, to say, I have not fully arrived. You know, Paul, with that verse there, 4:13, that you were talking about, it reminds me of a cute little sermon, a true story here. There was a very eloquent pastor in the Missouri Synod who was preaching on that text, Ephesians 4:13, and this was a man whose hair was always in place, his words were always in place. He was impeccable in style and substance, and he was preaching to a farm congregation, and he was coming down the home stretch, exhorting them to be mature in Christ. And finally, he gets close to the very end, and he says, brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you by the mercies of Christ to be manure Christians. And he had a line or two extra, but he was so shocked that came out of his mouth that he just sat down and said, amen.
You know, I didn't realize it yesterday, but on closer scrutiny, apparently if we remain as infants in the body of Christ rather than mature, then we're not experiencing the whole measure of fullness in Christ.
Indeed, and the danger there is, as Paul says, we'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so, as Christians, by the grace of God, we strive not only to confess the faith, but also to identify false teachings that are harmful, that take comfort away from the Christian and obscure the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fills all in all and is Lord. And so we miss out much when we do not listen to the voice of God that speaks to us and creates that faith, hope, and love in a mature life.
And as I read the results of this Barna survey, now I realize just how prophetic this passage was, because that's why many churchgoers and faith leaders are struggling to define spiritual maturity, because they're being tossed about.
Yeah, they really are. It's sad to say, St. Paul, but many pastors, many clergy, many priests, many ecclesiastical leaders, they don't know what they believe from one day to the next. And as Milton the poet said, when people came to church in his day, the sheep look up to be fed, but they are swollen with air. And so that's part of the problem, too, I think. How do we get deeply in God's Word and have the vision of seeing Scripture given to us, that we might see the greatness, the glory, the goodness, the loving pardon of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the fullness of His glory, that we might understand God's gifts and the sacraments and through the gospel proclaimed and through the body of Christ.
If we associate milk with the infants and meat with the mature Christian, then perhaps many Christians are very content to remain as infants, to remain milk-fed.
Well, it might even be worse than that, Paul. I think they're content to have sour milk. Yeah, not even concerned about John 3:16 at times. But they're content with sour milk and meat as poison when they do get it, you know. But we really need a back to the Bible for the sake of the Scriptures and a balance of individual close walk with the Lord in our private life and a corporate life where we have a worship that really is God-centered and not human-centered.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, perhaps the next question is, then, what are we to do? We're always asking, what am I supposed to do then, Pastor?
Well, if I were to put out one challenge here, I would say that saints, just start reading again and again and again and again Paul's magnificent letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. And you talk about high-octane gospel, high-octane good news, and all the wonderful exhortations we need to grow in Christ. And that phrase occurs again and again and again, grow in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But to take one book of the Bible like Ephesians and mark, learn, and inwardly digest and just take it to heart and to head, and I think just really find time to, A, day by day, hear the voice of God in private devotion, study, and there are all kinds of little things a person might do that would serve that cause. And B, really ask the question, am I being, you know, well-fed in the local congregation I'm attending to?
Mm-hmm.
Is the gospel being proclaimed? Because, again, in a lot of congregations, the gospel is kind of turned into a new law, and there's very little good news of Jesus' pardoning love, but it becomes more of a law-driven enterprise where the sheep are, rather than fed, they're bled, and they go home just kind of cut up by the law.
Wow, that paints a picture. Now, perhaps in your congregation, there are some mature Christians who love immersing themselves in the Bible, in Bible study. You could perhaps go as far as to say it's like their hobby. It's their passion. It's something they want to do with every spare moment. But yet there's other people in those pews that are not as avid about studying the Bible. Perhaps they're distracted by other things. Maybe they don't have the level of discipline as some other people. Are they doomed to always be infants?
Well, you keep exhorting them by the mercies of Christ to grow in Christ and to abide in His Word, and try to woo them into God's Word, and you ask about their private spiritual life, as well as encourage them to receive the grace of God through His means of grace, through Word and Sacrament. So it's an ongoing effort, because the saints are often overwhelmed. You know, May is perhaps as busy a month as any month in the year. I call it the sneaky busy month.
You're right.
And so, you know, you got graduations, you got confirmations, you got Mother's Day, you got Memorial Day, you got
weddings.
All these
weddings,
end of the year events, reunions, and when people leave the month of May, they look like zombies. They're tapped out. And what's happened is the law-driven winds of the world, this is what you must do to put yourself in the right relationship with the world, just zaps people. And so it's a virus of salvation by works, and a lot of good things go over the top and become not only distracting to the spiritual life, but tap out people physically and emotionally and financially. So I find, Paul, a spike in counseling in early June, because people are just about at the brink after May. And again, it's a salvation by works kind of movement in the systems of the world.
We're connecting this morning, folks. This recent survey, this Barna.org survey that you can read for yourself online, many churchgoers and faith leaders struggling to define spiritual maturity, and really drawing in a recent Bible study. We're in Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 4, as Dr. Kurowski pointed out. And perhaps, Dr. Kurowski, it's human nature to land in a comfort zone of complacency sometimes. And do you think that happens with Christians? And do you think that that's what Paul is addressing here also in this passage in Ephesians?
Well, sure. Yeah, it's very easy to become complacent, to become apathetic, to become distracted. And lovingly, we need to be called back to first things, to see the eternal city, to really ask, you know, what really counts in life. And it's not only our relationship with family and friends, but our relationship with the God of all grace. And so I think one of the things that a Christian can do, Paul, is find some book of the Bible, maybe Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, all three of those are dandies, and read that over again and again and again and again and again until it becomes bone of bone, flesh of flesh. And then that just will be the strong Holy Spirit nudge for you to constantly read the totality of Scripture, too. To fall in love again with God's Word for the sake of a richer relationship in Christ. And it takes intentionality and being mindful that the whole life of the Christian is one of continual repentance. That's what mature Christianity is, too. Day by day, acknowledging our sins before God, beholding the love of Christ, and from that pardoning love, walking in newness of life. And it means growing in Christ and seeing the eternal picture.
Before you speak from the pulpit, do you ever consider what the people in the pews, what the congregation wants, and then balance that with what you think they need?
I sure do. As a pastor, I will even make audibles in the pulpit where, let's say I haven't seen anybody for some time, and this person has lost a loved one, and they come into the congregation that day, I may shift my sermon significantly at the point that I might comfort that person who has lost a loved one without them maybe quite knowing it or the whole congregation knowing it. Or let's say someone has just gone through a fresh, painful divorce and they come in and you haven't seen them for a while. If I have some strong language against unbiblical divorces, I might temper that there so that they will, really hear what is being said. And, so you're always trying to edify the saints. The pulpit should never be used, I think, to personally zing anybody out there. Yeah. I think that would be a vicious violation of the golden rule. But I'll call audibles, if I see a hurting saint there to try to adapt the message.
We're going to go to the phones here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning. You're on the Bible study, May.
Good morning. I was listening to the previous program, and you talked about some elderly people are saying, why doesn't the Lord take me? I'm no use anymore. And I didn't feel like you answered it, or I missed it. I had to go out of the room for a minute.
Well, this is a different pastor on the line, but perhaps he can give it a fresh approach.
Maybe he could. Thank you.
Dr.
Yeah.
Kurowski,
I've
heard that from grandparents in the past.
Yeah, what was that saint's name?
May.
Was it May?
Yes.
Okay, good. Pretty name. There. Well, St. May... wonderful question that comes up an awful lot in life because it's a real question. And whenever we pastors go to nursing homes, so many of these wonderful, beautiful, elderly saints, holy in Christ, say, Pastor, why is the Lord keeping me here? And I tell them in the most loving way that I can, this might be your greatest and most important stretch in life because you have an opportunity to pray for people in a way perhaps you never were able to pray for them before in your life. You can, day by day, have a calling to pray for the workers, pray for the staff, pray for those who are dying, but also to pray for people in the congregation, to pray for your pastor. And just that calling alone in terms of the importance in light of eternity is awesome, and you can be an ambassador for Jesus. We have one lady in her 80s, and she reads to people in the nursing home and has made that her mission, and she has a standard list all the time, so she's the voice of God, kind of a Huldah, a prophetess, if you will. But just sheer prayer, if we really believe in the power of Scripture-laced prayer, that is a huge calling, and we got others that are in the nursing homes, for instance, that have made it their calling to write letters of comfort to people, so they become little St. Pauls writing from the prison of their nursing home, if you will, and, exhorting people to keep their eyes on Christ. So there's all kinds of things that can take place that God can use our lives in these elderly years, and just think of it, John was in his 90s. When he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John, and Revelation. So when we look at this, there can be the mature, settled conviction where a seasoned saint can be a huge voice of God in Christ.
And it's hard to say, even if the person isn't conscious, the elderly person in the nursing home, what that legacy is that they're leaving behind. They died with dignity, or whatever it is, whatever they pass on to their loved ones, friends, or relatives, there's a purpose there until the last breath, isn't there?
Oh yes, there. Not only can they perhaps be a John, the Apostle John, in their own way as a senior saint, but in turn, the family is given opportunity in love for Christ to serve them. Mm-hmm. So there's another whole dimension there where the church then is given the privilege as well as the task to be mature in Christ and to visit the saints in the nursing homes or situations like that. But for the fullness of Christ to play out, every generation, every age group is very important. The Bible covers all the bases here.
Yeah, I'll never forget my great aunt as she was in that state, still conscious, but questioned why God didn't take her and what was her purpose. And I said, well, you've drawn us all together here, and who knows what dynamic is going on behind the scenes, and even the employees at the institution.
Yeah, well, it is. There's a lot more going on than what appears to the initial eye.
Well, did you get my phone message before the top of the hour and get a chance to look at this Barna survey at all online?
I got the phone message, but I didn't have a chance to look survey.
Let me give you some areas of this that we haven't talked about yet. There was one finding that stated pastors tend to be harder on themselves than our congregants. It states here that 1 out of 10 pastors and the church itself said the church itself was a barrier to people's growth, while none of the churchgoers offered a similar critique. Similarly, when asked to rate the church's ability to help people grow spiritually, pastors were significantly less likely than churchgoers, 6% to 33%, to give the organization high marks, reflecting the fact that pastors are often their own toughest critics. Do you think that's true, that you pastors are your own toughest critics?
Oh, very much so. Very much so. We put ourselves on the rack of the law, and we see beautiful things in the church, the bride of Christ, but we see so many painful things, difficult things, and, you know, you can really get bummed out. You have to, by the grace of God, really hang on to Romans 8:28. God works everything together for the good of those who love him. I remember once some young mom saying, "Pastor, you got to have a special retreat for the youth here. Get them all together on a Saturday, and let's work at that, get a guest speaker." So I worked really hard, and nobody came on Saturday morning. Not
really?
One single youth, not one single parent, and even the guest speaker didn't show up. And so if a pastor gets a bunch of those experiences there, they can just kind of tap you out and get Elijah syndrome like in the Old Testament. But I think more pastors die of broken hearts and broken heads. And so I think for pastors today, there's a lot of rejection. In fact, I'm working on another book, St. Paul, called Forgotten Warrior, Jilted Lover, that deals with this whole topic.
Where are you going to go with that?
Well, it's going to be a book that will show all kinds of snapshots of what takes place in a parish, but how everybody goes through life and is just rejected an awful lot. And only in the rejection of the ultimate forgotten warrior, jilted lover, can we find acceptance and purpose and meaning and grace to transcend all the rejections that each of us go through in life. So the book is going to take place in post-Katrina New Orleans, and I'm wading my way through right now the first draft, and it actually deals quite a bit with this topic at hand.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go into a short break here, and when we return, our phones will be open to you. Apparently, pastors also realize they need more help when it comes to assessing spiritual health. We'll talk about that and whatever's on your mind coming up in the next segment of the Bible Study Ask the Pastor Hour with Dr. Peter Kurowski. We'll be right back.
Sometimes listeners remind us that where we are is where we're supposed to be. For example, this listener writes from my home state of Minnesota, "Diane, did you know that this morning International Falls set a record low for this date? It was 40 below. Brr. Here in the Twin Cities, we won't see zero today. And then there's the wind chill. Bring back Minnesota memories. Enjoy balmy St. Louis. Here at AM 850 KFUO, we do enjoy hearing from you about your world, however frozen it might be."
Today's the day. Eugene and Katrina's wedding. Except, where are Eugene and Katrina?
So now we're short a cake, a pastor, a singer, and, oh yeah, a bride and groom.
What else can go wrong?
The minister is in the emergency room.
Here's an update.
No!
And now a final word from our sponsor.
Eugene, we missed our own wedding.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO. plants and animals that put water to work. Learn about them on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Hydronics are part of our everyday lives. Fluids, such as the brake fluid used in your car, cannot be compressed. So when you step on the brake pedal, that fluid can be forced from a cylinder into the braking mechanisms attached to your wheels. All hydraulic machines work in a similar way, because the fluid used will flow easily to areas where there is less pressure. Our Creator made great use of hydraulic principles in many of His creations. We have rigid bones and use fluid to expand and contract our muscles, to bend and stretch our legs. But the spider, for example, does not have a rigid skeleton, so it uses muscles to bend its legs, then pumps fluid into its leg to straighten it out. The North American dwarf mistletoe builds up a hydraulic pressure equal to that found in a truck tire in order to catapult its seeds out to a distance of almost 50 feet at a speed close to 60 miles per hour. The squirting cucumber, found in the Mediterranean area, uses the same principle to propel its seeds up to 40 feet. Unless you think that the brake system in your car came together by chance and natural forces, it doesn't make any sense to believe that spiders and other plants and animals came about without a designer and creator.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
If you enjoy stargazing, you might want to take in the event titled Celestial Potpourri. It's a set of brief illustrated presentations about astronomy and night sky observing. It'll be featured at the May meeting of the St. Louis Astronomical Society. The meeting will begin at 7:30 in the evening on Friday, May 15th, in the McDonald Hall, room 162 on the Washington University campus here in St. Louis. McDonald Hall is accessible from Forsyth Boulevard via Tolman Way. The event is open to the public, free of charge.
The Mississippi River Blufflands in the Illinois counties of Monroe and Randolph are a unique and distinctively beautiful natural community. At the heart of this area lies Fultz Hill Prairie Nature Preserve, the largest swath of remaining hill prairie in Illinois, and one of only 600 national natural landmarks. Come celebrate this national treasure at the Festival of the Bluffs on Saturday, May 16th in the village of Fultz in Monroe County, Illinois. Find a map and directions at clifftopalliance.org.
Phones open at 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Peter Kurowski, pastor and author. He's at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Welcome back to the next segment, Pastor.
Good to be with you and the saints.
I've got more from that survey, Barna survey. And folks, you can read it yourself at barna.org. Says here that the research among pastors highlighted several interrelated challenges. First, while nearly 9 out of 10 pastors said that a lack of spiritual maturity is the most significant or one of the largest problems facing the nation, a minority of pastors believe that spiritual immaturity is a problem in their church. A second challenge is that only a minority of churches has written a statement expressing the outcomes they are looking for in spiritually mature people. A third challenge is that pastors often favor activities over perspectives in their definitions of spiritual maturity. Their metrics for people's spirituality include the practice of spiritual disciplines, 19%, involvement in church activities, 15%, witnessing to others, 15%, having a relationship with Jesus, 14%, having concern for others, 14%, applying the Bible to life, 12%, being willing to grow spiritually, 12%, and having knowledge of Scripture, 9%. Sounds like the people in the pews want you to tell them what to do, and that the pastor is apparently comfortable doing that.
Yeah, I'm not so sure.
And do you emphasize suggesting what their beliefs are?
Oh, yeah. Well, not
as opposed to that.
Well, I try to, by the grace of God, talk about what Scripture teaches and let the Holy Spirit conform them into the image of Christ and embrace the full counsel of God. So that's a Holy Spirit work through the Word. But there were some interesting things you said there, St. Paul. You talked about the metrics there.
Yes.
That word, it's very fascinating. That's the root word in Ephesians 4:13, in the word, the measure of the stature.
Oh, yeah.
The Greek word there for measure is metron, from which we get word metric. So that was one thing that caught my ear there. You know, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, love. And I do think it is very worthwhile for the pastor to talk about what is love, not only the characteristics of love, the definition of love, Christ the source of love, but the lifelines of love, Word and Sacrament. And then I think the saints, touched by the Holy Spirit, through the love of Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, in their vocations will be amassed for God's task and reflect spiritual maturity. Why I said I'm not so sure about that whole survey there is because unwittingly, if we give the people a whole bunch of programs and this's and that's to do, which are more of a human kind of a thing, we're going to be loading them down with more law in a world that loads them down with law, and I think they're going to become exasperated, you know, here. So I'm not so sure that's the way to go. I think our Lutheran heritage has talked about vocation, calling.
Yet I think people want the law.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they want the law.
Why is that? Why do we want the law?
Well,
if I do this and do this and do this, then that'll equal this.
Yeah. Well, again, the law itself is very good. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13, love, agape love, does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, agape love, Jesus' love, is fulfillment of the law. So the law, in one sense, is good in terms of talking about the boundaries of love, and we want to hold that high. On the other hand, we have to be really careful that that doesn't become the dominant note in such a fashion that it just wears out the people, because when that happens, it will suck the life out of people. We live from the good news of God's great love in Jesus Christ, and that moves us to walk in newness of life. And the Holy Spirit inscribes in our heart, through the full counsel of God, what we are to do. But by nature, yeah, we have that old Adam in us who would like to think he's a little bit better than the next guy around us, and that we can achieve a higher position by us keeping the law a little bit better than the guy around us or the gal around us. So it's that old Adam in there, that opinio legis, the opinion of the law, that we have to be careful doesn't get a hold of the good use of the law and turn it into bad law.
Then you're not suggesting that the practice of spiritual disciplines isn't important.
No, it is very important. But I think we have to really help people with that, because good habits are, hard to maintain and easy to live with, and bad habits are easy to maintain but hard to live with. And so there is a place for good law and good habits and good discipline, but we have to be very careful that it isn't hijacked by the devil into all kinds of programs that are not wise, and we develop program-itis. There's a tension here.
Oh.
We don't want to say all programs are wrong. That would be going too far.
Well, I've got a theological, philosophical question for you now. You've triggered a thought. You've triggered a thought. We're not all the same. We have different levels of discipline. And I'm wondering if some people just can't handle the freedom of the gospel. Maybe it's too much freedom.
Well, it's a struggle for all of us, ultimately.
Maybe it's only the mature, the spiritually mature, the meat-eating Christian that can handle the freedom of the gospel. Maybe if you're an infant, if you're on milk, it's just too much for you to handle. You need that law.
Well, you know, even for the mature Christian, we fight the good fight of faith. And the Greek word there for fight is agonia, from which we get our English word agonize. Even for the mature Christian, it's a severe fight, a struggle, a joyful struggle. And so we want to acknowledge that reality. But there also is something very much, Paul, what you're saying there. Some saints seem to do better with a little extra structure, too. And we have to acknowledge that and try to be all things to all people, but not allow that structure to become kind of a legalistic enterprise.
What about the level of education of the congregants?
Oh, boy.
And let's compare. Let's compare a missionary village in Africa to perhaps a Pentecostal church in West Virginia in the Hill Country to a college campus environment, say, in Chicago.
Yeah.
A Christian college campus. Now, right. You've got different levels of education here.
Mm-hmm.
And a different capability to perhaps understand the Holy Spirit's guidings.
Yeah, you do. And St. Paul was keenly aware of this. And one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became one as one under the law. Become all things to all people. To the weak, I became weak. But Paul would shift gears all the time, whether he was on Mars Hill with the intellectuals or whether he was writing and speaking to people with, a modest education. St. Paul would shift gears, and that's what love should do here. And so, yeah, there can't be a one-note methodology here in service of the gospel. I think that would be not loving to do that. And
there,
so...
There are times, as I listen to the programming on this station, that I consider whether or not the topic at hand is over many people's heads.
Yeah, and so really that's a great sensitive approach. And so probably, I know as a pastor, I try to have a balance of meat and milk in the sermon too.
Do you?
Yes, and so I certainly, my presupposition is twofold. First of all, everybody is struggling so much with everything that's coming at them in life that I want them, above all, to walk away from the worship service saying, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven, I'm loved, I'm heaven-bound, I'm God's dear child incorporated into the body of Christ through holy baptism. And ultimately, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But, you know, the second challenge that I have there is to try to, pour out milk and give meat in such a way that I help people who have different kind of hungers there, too. And so you're weaving back and forth, and there are little ways the pastor can try to do that and throw out something where some of the saints might not understand, mm-hmm. but then you quickly, by apposition, define what you have just tossed out there. And some will catch it, some will not. But you try to provide meat and milk, I think, on Sunday morning.
That's good to hear, because we're not all on the level of Augustine or understanding Pascal or Luther.
Yeah, I think you want to keep it simple there. And Luther's approach was that he would sort of preach to individuals in the fourth grade level, and he kind of figured that the professors would then be able to understand it. So... You know, there is a time and place. His Heidelberg Disputation, you're not going to see Luther dragging that into the pulpit there. But every once in a while, you will put something in the pulpit, not to be pedantic, but to just give the saints something to think about. Terry Dittmer, and you know Terry, I think.
A youth leader.
Yeah, great guy. And Terry mm-hmm. always has this approach when he teaches and works with youth or adults. Let's give them something to think about, sort of like that Dolly Parton song. So they walk away and they're chewing on that piece of meat all week long, maybe for the rest of their life.
Well, let's
wash it down with milk.
Let's turn our eyes on one aspect of this Barna survey, which our listeners can read at barna.org, about generations. We love to compare generations. Let's see what they found out. Apparently, compared to older believers, Christians under the age of 40 are less satisfied with spirituality and less rule-oriented. Young Christians show signs of spiritual openness that older adults do not. People under the age of 40 are different than those Christians over 40 by being less satisfied spiritually and also rating their spiritual health less favorably. In addition, the generational difference over rule following was striking. Most elders, ages 63-plus and boomers, 44 to 62, strongly endorsed the spiritual metric of rule following, 66% and 56% respectively. However, fewer than half of busters, that's the generation 25 to 43, and mosaics, 18 to 24, embraced this view. 45% and 33%, and among the young, this signals a dangerous propensity to rethink the Bible's standards, but it also shows unique responsiveness to grace and forgiveness. There's less weddings these days. These younger generations are cohabitating. And could that reflect this?
Oh, yeah, it does. Every pastor has a number of couples in his congregation that are living together and married. And what they want to do is weaken God's good law make it more palatable for a less than high-octane commitment to love. And so I think there's a great challenge to define the boundaries of love and to proclaim Christ's boundless love at the same time. Both are huge needs here. So a very mature gospel on the person and work of Jesus, but also what are the footsteps of freedom? What are the boundaries of love? So, again, it comes back, St. Paul, to law and gospel. There, sharp, clear law, wonderful, pardoning love, and gospel rooted in Christ Jesus for identity, pardon, life, salvation, and power from on high by the Holy Spirit through the personal work of Jesus Christ proclaimed.
So how does a pastor handle that when they're openly living together, unmarried, but yet they want to come to church? And in their mindset, there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, boy, this is something that we really, really need to help each other out with, and pastors are struggling. In fact, in our last pastors' conference, the two circuits was privileged to lead a beginning start on this exact topic here and to at least define the problem. But I think one of the keys there, Paul, is when I work with the couples that are living together and married, I ask them, are you wrestling with this? Is there a wrestling match going on with the God of all grace, the Jacob wrestling God?
That's a good question, because you know they are.
Deep
down inside, somewhere.
Yeah.
You touched a nerve there.
Sure, I'll tell you a story. When I was down in New Orleans years ago, I went to the home of a couple living together unmarried. They had visited the congregation. The guy was not connected with any church. The gal was somewhat Lutheran in background, I guess. And they were living together unmarried, and I said, you know, this is not the way Jesus, who gave the gift of marriage, and it was Jesus who gave the gift because it's mediated through him, would have it for your benefit. And he loved you, died, and rose for you, and he wants the best for you. And they were both, you know, just like they're playing poker, they were giving no evidence whatsoever that this was wrong. In fact, the guy even boasted he liked pornography. And I kind of walked away figuring I hadn't dented them at all with the law or helped them with the gospel because they were not ready for it. So I left that day. Next day I'm driving around in New Orleans, and they got a big talk radio show there. And all of a sudden the gal calls up, and she said, you know, there was a Lutheran pastor that came to my house the night before, and he was talking about love, and he made a lot of sense, but I wouldn't let him know it. And my boyfriend and I got in a big argument after he left because I was wanting more love than rather a conditional commitment. And that's what living together and married is. It's a conditional commitment and not unconditional. And the whole purpose of life is learning to live with and by and from and through unconditional love from God mediated through Christ to us. So living together and married goes against the very nature of agape.
What should a parent do in that situation?
Well, I think they have to, by God's grace, and this is a high arc for all of us, to try to differ and stay connected with a non-anxious presence, law and gospel, be patient, be winsome, don't go into a tirade, but deal with the issue, not tissue, keep working with it, be strategic, a time and season, to say the right thing in the right way, in the right dosage, at the right time, to the right person is not easy, but pray and involve the pastor in it too, in the mouth of two witnesses, that's part of faith formation, and those are some things you have to do, and avoid the extremes of A, doing nothing, and B, coming off as holier than thou, but to remind them that the whole life of the Christian is one of continual exercise in the gift of repentance as we behold the Lamb of God.
And that's just one issue in this evolving culture. I always hesitate using that word, evolving, but
I think devolving.
There you go. What else do you see? What are the other hot-button issues out there in the pews?
Yeah, certainly finances are a big issue. A lot of people struggling. And again, we try to point them to the means of grace in part that they might live within their means. And there's a big, deep cosmic ontological connection there, too, as well as just plain practical. The whole question of sexuality, Paul, is a big issue. You know, a lot of families have loved ones who are in the gay community, and, you know, that's a big issue there because there so often is more heat than light on this. It's so hard to have a civil conversation on this huge topic. I think a lot of people, Paul, are flat-out worried about where our nation is going. They're just really concerned about all this debt that might be passed on to their children and grandchildren and losing some freedoms here in speech. And there's a lot of worry out there.
Hmm. What about aging? How are the boomers in your congregation dealing with their mortality and the changes in their body as they age?
Yeah, we're gimpy and limpy.
Is it becoming an issue? Are they handling it okay?
Well, that's a great question. You know, in our congregation, I think the baby boomers kind of support each other quite a bit. What I am seeing also here, Paul, we had 40 different families that came to our congregation last month in the month of April looking for help of one kind or another. And most of them were unchurched. And, you know, I always have this thing where they come, Pastor, we just don't think very much of the organized church. And I want to say to you, like the disorganized church? Or, you know, why do you come to the organized church for help? But no, we treat them very loving, very kind. But what I've noticed with them, Paul, is a lot of young people in their 30s and 40s that are old before their time. You know, they got illnesses and diseases that you wouldn't think people would have until maybe 60 or 70, and that's another phenomena. And I think our baby boomers, you know, in our particular congregation, we're just kind of all encouraging each other by the mercy of Christ to muddle through this toward the eternal city.
Hmm. So how do you define success as a pastor? How do you rate yourself? And you probably do that. We had the survey results a while ago that said pastors tend to be harder on themselves than the congregants. 1 out of 10 pastors even said the church itself was a barrier to people's growth, while none of the churchgoers offered a similar critique. How do you take stock of how well of a job you're doing relating to people?
Oh, boy, you know, I run away from that question all the time. It just seems like something that's totally beyond me. And I know we pastors in the back of our mind work with that a little bit, but I just don't even know how to get my arms around that question at all. I'm going to take a pass on that just because to me it kind of seems like it's sort of an unmoving question. I know that God does great things in spite of me. I try to proclaim the gospel with joy and passion and hold high the person and work of Jesus. I have so many failures. In fact, too, Paul, I want to mention, 90% of the pastors in my graduation class in 1978 are no longer pastors.
Oh, my.
Yeah, so the fallout, the flameout, the burnout has been great. And so,
Is that reflected by declining membership numbers in mainline denominations?
Well, I think that's part of it. And part of it is the trauma that our church body went through in 1974 as well, because we graduated in 78.
Oh, I see.
And we just didn't quite spin out of that nearly as well as we had hoped, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But doesn't mean that they're not necessarily in ministry and doing wonderful things as a pastor, but it just was high fallout.
You're 9/11, I guess.
Sort of.
Let's take another question. Betty's on the line with us. Betty, what's your question for Pastor Peter Kurowski?
Yes, my question is this. When people get married, they take the
vow. We lost Betty.
Oh, sorry. Yeah.
Goodness. Phones have been doing that lately.
Have they?
Yeah.
I wish we could get her question the rest of it.
They take the vows. When people get married, they take the vows. And that's all we have. Let's see if we can take this call here and let me lock this one in. Good morning. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hi. What's your question for Pastor?
Well, it's actually a comment. I can't emphasize enough the care and the concern and the compassion that I have experienced throughout my life from loving, humble pastors. And I just want to encourage you, Dr. Kurowski, with these words from 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, I think the humility is what drives them, and it's our mandate as the people of God to encourage them and just come alongside them and say, oh, we know the weight of the responsibility that you feel based on your calling. And that's all I had to say. Thank you,
Jan. Okay, we're gonna try to get this call from Betty now on AM 850 KFUO. Betty, you're back on the air. What's your question?
Okay, my question is this. People, you know, take the vows, they go through the ceremony and all that stuff, and I've had people to tell me they didn't mean any of that. They just did it because this was, just said it because this is what they had to say. Okay, do that really, in God's eyesight, do that really constitute a marriage?
They're just going through the motions, Pastor.
Right, mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, there's grave concern, you know, about the health and safety and potential of that marriage when people are making the promises with their fingers crossed. And I think that will inherently sabotage the marriage there, too. It still is a marriage, but it's a wobbly one, boy. And, you know, I'll just leave it kind of with that. That's a topic there. But, you know, they're joined together, but it sure helps when the covenant is made by people who are honest.
The same thing happens at the baptismal font, Pastor.
Yeah, God's gifts, he doesn't take back. It's a valid baptism, but it can be rendered ineffective where unbelief rejects those gifts. There, and marriage is a gift, but the gift from Jesus to man and woman can be rendered ineffective when one individual plays by a whole different set of rules and the loving revelation of God.
I think I'm beginning, after all these years of being here, really beginning in this culture to understand the challenges that you pastors face in church and in society. I want to thank you for being with us today.
Yeah, thank you. And those beautiful words from Jan at the end, I think those were about as good as it gets.
Yeah, absolutely. Pastor Peter Kurowski, and by the way, his book is titled The Seduction of Extremes. And the new book's going to be released when?
Well, little by little, throughout this year, catch up with Pastor Tom and he'll tell you details.
No, all right. We'll look forward to that. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Stay tuned. We've got Moments of Assurance coming up next with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.